Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the chance to study it. And I pray that you would just anoint this time, Holy Spirit, and allow us to learn and grow from this time in your name. Amen. You know, how many of you in here today watch reality TV shows? Raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up if you watch those shows that have shows where every week someone is kicked off each week of the series until the end when the winner's revealed. Shows like Survivor and Apprentice and the Golf Channel's Big Break or whatever. Raise your hand if you watch any of those. Okay, a lot of you. Okay, you know, let me ask you a further question. If I could tell you today the exact order in which every contestant would be kicked off those shows and who wins in the end, how many of you would be less likely to spend the whole fall watching those shows? Raise your hand. Okay? All right, and a number of you raise your hands that you would be less likely to watch. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. We usually don't want to know who wins before we watch a game, before we watch an event, before we watch a TV show. We want to watch the story play out. We want to be entertained. We don't want to know the end of the story first. You know, today we're concluding with part 11 of our series entitled Who's the Boss, where we've been studying the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel was a Jewish man who was part of God's people, the Jews, and they were captive in the nation of Babylon because they had been sinful and rebelled against God. And last week we studied how Daniel had went to God. He said, God, can you please reveal what's your plan for your people? What's your plan for us? As we're in captivity, and we spoke about how God went way beyond what Daniel even asked, and he gave him elements of the plan for the future and final eternal kingdom of God. Just an incredible, incredible vision. Today, we're going to look at one more prophetic vision related to the end times, church, the times that are yet to come as we sit in here today. And in essence, what you're going to see today is that in today's passage, God, he is going to skip ahead, and he's going to give us the end of the story. God is going to ruin the surprise for us. Can you believe that? He's going to ruin the surprise for us. So if any of you in here today are not wanting to know about events of toward the end that are still yet to come in this world, I brought some earplugs. Be glad to pass them out, okay? Because the reality is here, I believe this. Most of us, they go, honey, thank you. Don't put those in, okay? Because the truth is this, I think most of us, when it comes to the story of good versus evil, the story of eternal life versus eternal death, the story of God versus Satan, I would argue that most of us don't want to be surprised, do we? Most of us in here today, we really do want to know the end of the story on the front end. And we're going to have that privilege of seeing that today in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. If you'd open there, please. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. You know, what we're going to look at today are four events that are going to occur near the end of the story or the end of the world as we currently know it to exist. So let me set the scene for those four events this way. Let me give you the context. Don't blow this off. In chapter 11, most of chapter 11, what you'd see, it's a summary of these battles that go on between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. And it is widely considered to be prophecy in the day of Daniel that is now history as we look back on it from 2011, okay? Following me? And part of that includes verses 21 to 35, which describe the reign of this wicked Syrian king known as Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard about him the last couple weeks. And there's a reason for this. Stay with me, church, okay? Now, this Antiochus Epiphanes, he was just renowned for his wickedness and for his evil. He named himself Epiphanes because it means glorious one. That was the name he gave to himself. He defiled the temple of God by building an altar there to Zeus, sacrificing a pig. He abolished the sacrifices that were to be offered to our one true God. He killed a great number of Jews, a great number of God's people. And so wicked, here's where we're getting to, so wicked and vile was this Antiochus that most Bible scholars see him as a picture of the future man of lawlessness known as the Antichrist. They see him as a picture, kind of a foreshadowing. And they often hold that prophecies that were related to Antiochus Epiphanes in some way, shape, or form, that ultimately they can only have their true and full fulfillment in the future Antichrist, which is still to come. And listen, we don't know, everything about this wicked ruler named Antichrist, other than we know that he's a world ruler that'll come on the scene in the end times. He'll be controlled by Satan, and he will work to set up a rebellion against God. And friends, he will wage a horrific war against Christians. And with that as our background, let's start in verse 36 of chapter 11. And we're going to kind of read through the events here. Now, you need to understand something. Just like last week, we're still in complex future visions. And so to be specific and exact on everything, there's just no way we can do that. Many scholars disagree in terms of who the subject is in terms of verse 36. Some believe that these prophecies relate to Antiochus Epiphanes specifically. Others hold that they relate a little bit to him, but they ultimately pertain fully to the Antichrist that's to come. And that's I believe that's the case here. I believe that these are prophecies that can only be fulfilled in this future Antichrist at which we have not yet seen. And so let's begin in verses 36 and 37. There's a ton of text here, but I guarantee you will come away with an understanding of this ruler known as Antichrist if you'll pay attention and follow through with me. Let's begin. The king, the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. So this wicked king, or Antichrist as he's known, will say, he will arrogantly speak astonishing things against our one true God. Just astonishing things. And God is going to, don't miss that, he is going to allow that to happen for a period of time, right? He will allow it to happen until his period of wrath against his own sinful, rebellious people has been completed. At that time, God says enough's enough. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Who's really in charge? It's God. And so this Antichrist, we're said he will show no regard for any gods. In essence, he'll do away with organized religion, and he'll set himself up as the sole object of worship for our world. And then this ruler is described further, verses 38 and 39. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones, and with costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He'll make them rulers over many people, and he will distribute the land at a price. Now, when it says that this Antichrist will be a god, will worship a god of fortresses, this is likely meant as a personification of war. As a personification of war, that he will regard no other god than war itself. That war will be the way in which he gains power throughout the world. And that those who acknowledge him, who does what he says, he will lavish on them with power and possessions to keep them spellbound under his rule, to keep them following after him. Now, you think he sounds bad so far? It gets worse. Are you guys tracking with me? Can't see. The lights are bright, and some of you look like you're sleeping back in the seats, and we got to cut the tops off or something. Come on. This is good stuff. All right. Even if I do say so myself. All right, verses 40 to 43. At the time of the end of the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north, a reference to the Antichrist, will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. Now, this Antichrist figure, he will go and he will invade countries, that, and we're told that we're to envision those invasions like that of a flood. Let your mind go to the pictures on the TV that you've seen recently, right, of those floodwaters in the east, or on our east coast related to Hurricane Irene, some of that just violent flood. Think about that, and that's used as a picture to describe the devastation of the Antichrist and his forces in terms of their invasion. We're told, friends, that we're told that he will invade the beautiful land, that he'll invade the beautiful land. Listen to me. Which is a description, we believe, of the land of Palestine, the people of God. And his domination continues to spread. And as it does, he will become wildly rich, taking over the resources of those countries which he's conquered. And then we read this in verses 44 to 45a. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. So this Antichrist will get reports from the east and from the north, some kind of reports, likely that there's some kind of invasion mounting against him. And he's going to go into a rage, and he's going to set out and really go after that invasion and meet it head on. He'll annihilate that. And then this wicked ruler will essentially, we believe what he'll do is set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, the same city from which Christ will eventually reign during his millennial reign. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, that was a cheery 5 minutes of your life, wasn't it? That was good, wasn't it? Yeah. All right, let's close. No. Friends, we go through that stuff. We go through the Word when it says to go through it because these times are coming. These are very real events. And we exact details, we can't be sure of them. We could debate and argue about specifics. That's not the point. We're not going to do that. The truth is, Scripture portrays a time of intense tribulation that will come upon this earth under the rule of this Antichrist. And while we can't be sure of the times, whether it's 6 months, 6 years, or 60 years from now, here's the truth. These times are coming. These times of trial and suffering are coming. And so destructive and violent will this reign of this Antichrist be that we read this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1a. It's described this way. At that time, the messenger keeps telling Daniel, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, watch this, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And that leads to our first event, or maybe we'll call this first one a feeling that happens toward the end of the story. And it'll seem like all hope's lost. Toward the end of the story, it will seem like all hope is lost. See, the people of God will need the help of Michael, an angel, because this is going to be a brutal time. It's so bad that Scripture says that there will never have been a time on the planet Earth that has been that bad. Prior times of suffering and trial, think about them throughout history, church. Don't think in terms of Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Think in terms of the world as a whole. They will pale in comparison to these times. Now, I want to mention something at this point, that there are some people who would believe, who hold to the fact that, and they make a biblical case for the idea that Christ will come before the tribulation begins, and he will take his church made up of true followers of Christ out of the world before the tribulation so they don't go through it, so we wouldn't go through it. That's a view. I'm just personally not convinced of that view myself. That's just, after I look at the Bible and in terms of building my case, I'm just not personally convinced of it. So we're going to kind of talk through this today. And all I would say about that is this. I believe it would be wise for us to not assume that we would never be asked to go through persecution like this, right? I think it would be better to be safe and prepared than sorry. And Jesus himself spoke to how bad things would get in the end times. Verse Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there'll be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Jesus attests to how bad it will get for people on the earth at the time. It may very well seem as if all hope is indeed lost. In fact, you know, church, I would go so far as to say this. You know, for those folks who don't know the promises that are contained in the Word of God, for those folks who aren't sure what God's Word says, and they're not sure of what we learned about last week regarding the victory, the sure, final, definite, undoubted victory of God in the end, I wonder how many people who were left on the earth at that time, I wonder how many Christians would be fooled into thinking that God has indeed lost because they don't know the truth. Because they don't know the truth. Friends, I can't tell you when this will happen, but I can tell you that when it happens, people had better have a solid grasp on the truth. They had better have a solid understanding of the truth of God's Word. They had better have a solid belief that they know that they know that when God says in his word that the reign of the Antichrist will be temporary, that God meant that it will indeed be temporary, right? But you don't know that if you don't know his word, if we don't know the truth. See, friends, hope comes from knowing the truth. Hope comes from knowing that in the end, God wins. That's where hope comes from. Because in times like this, friends, we have to be able to grip onto hope. We have to be able to grip onto hope. Some of you may recall the story of Tina Zahn. On July 19th of 2004, Tina had reached what she perceived to be the end of what she could endure in this life. Severe postpartum depression and coupled with past sexual abuse and some poor decisions that Tina had made had led her to the top of the Tower Drive Bridge in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And after a high-speed chase to the top of the bridge, Tina parked her car on the side, opened the door, walked around, walked to the front of her car, stepped over to the edge of the bridge, and dove over in an attempt to take her life, an attempt to end her own life. It's incredible. I mean, actually, you can actually see the video, the police video on YouTube. And immediately when she went to jump, as she started falling over the side of the bridge, miraculously, a state trooper named Les Bolt was able to grab her wrist. And so as she's dangling over the side of the bridge, he's got her by the wrist, and his feet are starting to go up, and other officers are on the scene, and they come in, and they're able to grab him and her, and they pull this woman back from her imminent death. And afterwards, years later, in her book entitled Why I Jumped, here's what Tina Zahn said about that, what happened on that July morning that led to her jumping off that bridge. She wrote this. She said, "I glanced down and I saw my car keys just inches from my hand. Suddenly I knew what I had to do. Grabbing the keys, I ran out the door. Putting the car into drive, I raced up the street and around the corner. I had to make it to the bridge. If I could make it to the bridge, the pain would stop. If I just made it to the bridge, the hopelessness would end." It became a refrain, running over and over in my head as I raced down the highway. Make it to the bridge, and the pain will end. It's hopeless. Just want to die. Make it to the bridge. You know, friends, if you know what, this wasn't part of my message. Go online, go on YouTube, and I want to see if you get a sense. When you watch that police video, watching somebody get out of a car, walking around, and matter-of-factly walk around and just dive over a bridge. The hopelessness that she must have felt. She thought there was no chance, there was no hope. She felt that way to the core of her being. And that feeling of despair led her to take drastic measures, didn't it? Friends, listen, whether you or I are alive during the tribulation that will come on this earth, the time of trial, none of us know that for sure. But the truth is this, we are already facing intense suffering in this life, don't we? I mean, many of you in here today are under significant trial. You're going through significant challenges in your life. None of us are immune to it. Suffering is part of this life. And if you refuse, friends, if you refuse to grip onto your hope in Christ, if you refuse to cling to the hope you have in Christ, instead of just paying lip service to, "Well, I know I have hope in Christ," if you refuse to grip onto that hope, then it will indeed feel like all hope is lost. And when that happens, Satan is thrilled because a whole slew of bad things start to come our way when we give up the hope we have in Jesus. Friends, I want you to understand something. The hope, it comes from hanging on to him. Hope comes from hanging on to him. I want to ask you this morning, are you doing that? Are you doing that in the situation in which you find yourself today? It looks different for every person sitting here in this seat or in that seat or in the back. What it looks like for you might be different, but are you holding on to that hope you have in Christ? Let me finish this point by asking a personal reflection question. We're going to ask one of every one point we make. Let me ask you, are you willing and ready to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing and ready to suffer for Jesus? You know, if you and I can't honestly say that we can cling on to and we are gripping on to the hope we have in Christ, then we will be far less likely to be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus if and when we're called to do so. I mean, let's be honest. I believe this. I believe many of us read what we've just read today and we have this subconscious thing that says, that won't happen during our life, right? Well, that those events aren't going to happen to me, but they could. You know, I think many of us are, it's just foreign in the United States for us to think about suffering for Christ. It's just foreign for us to think about being asked to give our lives for our Savior. But passages, I think, like this should make us ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that Jesus is worth our life? Are we that in love with Him? And see, friends, before we ask, are we ready to suffer for Christ? I believe what we need to ask is, are we willing? Are we even willing to do so? So during the end times that we're studying today, see, the truth is this, towards the end of the story, it may seem like all hope's lost, but this is where the story turns. Point number two, towards the end of the story, deliverance will occur for the faithful. Deliverance will occur for the faithful. You know, just when all might seem lost, the full power of God comes to bear on the situation. Hopefully, now some of you saw that I skipped a small but incredibly significant verse at the end of chapter 11, right? Verse 45b says this about the reign of the Antichrist. Yet he will come to his what? His end, and no one will help him. The Antichrist will have a specified amount of time that he's in charge, and then God brings the hammer down. The Antichrist comes to his end because Jesus comes to the earth. And as we've said, listen, Jesus does not come back the second time to suffer and die, does he? He comes back as the conquering king. He comes back to execute judgment. And what we see is nothing short of breathtaking. I mean, I guys, even if you don't get fired up, I do, so just get fired up with me, okay? Because imagine this. The Antichrist thinks he's running the show, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and the battle is on. There's the showdown, and Jesus is on. And can you imagine that? And there comes our Savior. And the Apostle John describes this future showdown between Jesus and the Antichrist. Revelation 19, verse 11, and we'll skip to verse 19 and 20. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus, friends. With justice, he judges and he makes war. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. The beast is a reference to the Antichrist. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him, the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Listen to this. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Friends, I love this because what ends up happening is Jesus says, enough! Enough! And he comes and he absolutely wipes out the reign of this Antichrist ruler who thinks he's in charge. Daniel 12, verse 1b speaks to this future deliverance. Daniel's told, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Daniel's told, everyone whose name is found written in the book is delivered. Now, listen, I was driving into church today, and it's amazing. I turn on 620, you know, and it's just Christian Science. Whoa, I found myself yelling at the radio on the way to church. No wonder so many people are confused as to what salvation's about. No wonder so many people have no idea how their name is written in the book of life when there's that kind of garbage to listen to. So let me tell you. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the significance of this book, don't we? Revelation chapter 20 speaks of it as the book of life. The book of life. Revelation 20 is also set in the scenes of the end times as well. See, here's how it goes. After Jesus returns to earth, he does away with the Antichrist as we've talked about. What we're told in Scripture is that Jesus will then set up what's called his millennial kingdom. It's his kingdom on earth. And at that time, Scripture tells us Satan will be bound. He'll be bound, and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus, for one reason or another, God in his sovereignty will allow Satan to be released from his prison. Of course, Satan does what Satan does. He goes out and thinks he's got another shot, right? And so he goes and tries to gather the nations to fight one final battle against God. But the scriptures tell us it's not a battle, it's a wipeout. And God absolutely does away, and that's the time when Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. He's done away with. And then we read this in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Verse 15, skip ahead with me. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, into the same destination that Satan ultimately ends up in. Well, friends, at the judgment, everyone will be judged accordingly. That's what Scripture says. But those whose names are written in the book of life, they will be spared an eternity of suffering. They will instead be delivered. They will instead reign. They will live in eternal life with their God. Personal question there is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? Friends, I want you to know something. This is what I was saying. There's so much garbage out there. Let me tell you how your name's written in the book of life. You cannot sign your name in, okay? You can't write yourself a hall pass. There isn't any doing that. You don't have your name in the book of life by praying some prayer that you never really meant 5, 6, 10 years ago. Let me lovingly say to you this morning, friend, let me just lovingly say, if you're in here today and you prayed a prayer to receive Christ and yet you're sitting here today and there's been no fruit, there's no change, there's nothing going on in your life, you don't have a desire for the things of God, God's a far down priority in your life, you ought to be concerned whether you really ever surrendered your life to Jesus and understood what that meant. I don't say that to be rude. I'm saying it to let you know that we love you and want you to have your chance to get that right with him in case it isn't. See, friends, the only way our names are written in the book of life is when we come to a spot where we realize how that we're sinners and that sin causes us to have a death sentence. And that death sentence says that we're eternally separated from God. And then we come to a spot in our heart that God causes to happen where we realize that we are in desperate need of Jesus. We're desperately in need of him to save us, to cleanse us, to wash us free from those sins, and to give us the power, his spirit, to be able to live for him. And we surrender our life to him and ask him to save us. That's how a person has their name written in the book of life. And when that happens, then they always have hope because they know their deliverance is promised in the end. But church, let's be honest. Sometimes deliverance doesn't happen the way we want, right? I mean, for people that are facing the tribulation time, that the truth is this, many will die for their faith in Christ. But that does not mean that they weren't delivered, does it? Following me? Doesn't mean that they weren't delivered just because the deliverance didn't happen the way we want it. Because we know that's not the end of them. Chapter 12, verse 2 speaks to this. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, a reference to death, will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Friends, Daniel speaks here to the hope found in the resurrection of the dead, that no matter what happens to you or I in this body, it's not the end of us, that one day we will indeed rise again. And that if you're a Christ follower, your soul will be reunited with a glorified body and you'll live forever with your God. And this passage makes clear, though, doesn't it, that there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, right? Jesus himself spoke to this. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus said, for a time's coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. Don't read what Jesus is saying there as works related. He's talking about those who have done good are those who've placed their trust in him as the Messiah and have surrendered to him. Those who haven't are the ones who've rejected. See, friends, I believe many people who choose to ignore their need for Christ in this world do so because they have this view. Tell me if I'm wrong. I think they have this view that says, you know what? if I'm a Christian, well, then I'll go and spend in heaven in eternal life. But if I'm not a Christian and I live however I want on this earth and do whatever I want to do, then I'm just done anyway. I'm just in the ground. I'm dead, right? You guys tracking with me? You know people like that? I'm just mud anyway. What's the difference at that point in time? They view it as, well, then I just don't get heaven, but I don't get eternal punishment. They kind of take an annihilationist view, which says, you know what, afterwards, those who reject Christ are just annihilated. Well, there's something comforting about that, right? Versus what Scripture says here otherwise. Scripture says, warns that point number three, that towards the end of the story, all will rise to eternal life somewhere. All will rise to eternal life somewhere. Jesus makes clear, we'll all rise, but those of us who have trusted Christ with our whole heart and soul to save us, lead our lives, and we are true followers of Christ, we will rise to live forever with God. But those who have rejected their need for Christ, those who have kind of had that superficial, they've never really connected the dots type thing going on, then they will rise to face eternal punishment instead. Friends, essentially, think about it like this. Whatever decision people make regarding Jesus in this life, God will honor that decision for eternity. He will honor that decision for eternity. You know, I told you earlier about the first part of the story about Tina Zahn. Later in her book, she writes about how she realized she was wrong, that she really did have hope, church. But her hope could only come from Jesus. Only Jesus could heal her of her past. Only Jesus could remind her that she had incredible value. And so she would eventually surrender her life to Jesus and place her hope in him to begin transforming her from within. And one day, friends, I was thinking about it this week. One day, Tina Zahn will rise, just like the rest of us will rise after we die. And I think about, it's amazing, isn't it? Had that officer not miraculously grabbed the wrist of that woman and she had died without a saving relationship with Christ, where she rose to would be a whole different place than where she will rise to one day to be with her Father in heaven. Think about that difference. Personal reflection question for this one is this: does eternal life inspire hope, fear, or indifference in you? Does eternal life inspire hope, fear, or indifference in you? For those of you in here today, you're unsure where you stand with Christ. Does it inspire hope or fear or worry? What does eternal life make you think about? Or are you just indifferent to it? And friends, I want to encourage you, please don't take a nearsighted approach to this. We are not guaranteed any time in this life. One day you will rise somewhere, and the answer to where is, it's based on where what your answer is to who Jesus is in your life right now. I just want you to understand something. God loves you. He loves you. He doesn't want you to live in fear of death. He wants you to live with hope of knowing that because you'll trust his son, Jesus, that you're going to spend eternity with him one day. For those of you who are Christ followers in here today, you've already made authentic commitments to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right? He's your restorer. He's your redeemer. I want to ask you something. Do you draw hope from the thought of eternal life where you'll rise one day with God? And you should. And if so, though, I think a better question is this. Do you actually live like you have that hope? You see what I'm saying? You see the difference? It's one thing for us, we're great at, yes, I have hope in Jesus, right? But then the circumstances of life hit. Do your circumstances overwhelm your sense of hope? Does your job, your health, your addiction, your loneliness, your relationship struggles, do those things overwhelm the hope you have in Christ? See, as Christ followers, focusing on eternity, focusing on the fact that our life is but a blip on the radar screen of history, focusing on the fact that we, as Christ followers, have the promise that one day our souls will be reunited with a glorified body and we will live forever with our God, that should inspire hope, regardless of what we face in this life. Now, back to our passage. Let's start to wrap this up. God gets one more word, or Daniel does, one more word regarding hope. Daniel 12, verse 3. The messenger says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Listen to this. Those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. See, friends, the messenger points Daniel to one more aspect of hope in heaven one day, and it's this. He's highlighting that God does see, and God does take note of how you and I live our lives in terms of whether or not we're being used by him to lead others to righteousness through faith in Jesus, doesn't he? Daniel's told that those who dedicate their lives to this task will shine like the stars forever. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're not going to go into it today. We could do a series on it. Scripture talks about this idea of rewards in heaven. Not the idea of rewards that we have in our selfish way in this world, right? Of arrogant, proud, selfish, look at me kind of rewards, right? Not like that. But rewards that are bestowed on followers of Christ for living their life the way that God calls them to live it according to his word. It does not mean that you and I can work for our salvation. We could never do that. We could never earn it. And it doesn't mean that we'll get to heaven and have this sense of, oh, man, TJ's got a better reward than me. This is going to be fun eternity. It's not like that, church, okay? But Daniel's being told that there is something special about those followers who dedicate their lives to leading others to faith in the one true God. See, toward the end of the story, fourth point in your outline, is you'll have the chance, even right now, to shine like the stars. You'll have a chance to shine like a star. And church, I think this is an encouraging word for every Christ follower in here, regardless of your background, regardless of your past, regardless of your abilities, regardless of your personality. God sees your heart, and he desires to use you. And he sees when you live your lives for his glory, despite the circumstances that you find yourself in. Again, we're not talking about working our way to God. We can't do that. But Scripture does show that God cares about how you and I are at work in terms of, or I should say, how God cares about how you and I are involved in his work of seeing his kingdom grow. Personal reflection question here is, who are you leading to righteousness? Who are you leading to righteousness? Put very simply, let me ask you, who are you investing in right now? Where you're praying that God would use you to lead this person to righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, how many relationships with lost people do you have, are you cultivating for the purpose of being able to share the hope you have in Christ? Who are you actively discipling so that they can grow more and more into the image of Christ? Friends, every one of us in here, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. And you have the chance to be used by God in such a way as to lead another person to righteousness as God works through you. God doesn't have to use you. He chooses to use you. And so the question is, how are we cooperating with the work he desires to do in our lives? And friends, if you're struggling in that area, would you commit today to seeing that change? Would you commit to begin prayerfully seeking God about someone that you can begin investing in? And Lord willing, be able to lead them to righteousness in Christ? Would you pray? Would you begin getting intentional about that lost family member, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker that you know needs Christ? And friends, I just want you to understand, God is not indifferent to the way we live our lives. Who are you leading to righteousness? All right, let me put a cap on the series, church. Here we go. Daniel 12:4 does a good job for us. Daniel's told this, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Closing up the scroll and sealing the words of the scroll was meant to keep it safe and preserved. It was meant to be handled that way so that you and I, all of us, could look back one day and stand and study this book for 11 weeks and be able to look and see the hope that we have because of our God. Church, we've covered a ton throughout this last 11 weeks, haven't we? And one of the questions we said in the first message was Daniel would answer the question, do we have any future hope? And if so, where is it? And I would hope that after 11 weeks, those of you who are Christ followers in here today, you would say resoundingly that yes, amen, we do have a future hope, amen? And that hope is found in how incredibly great our God is. That hope is found in his kingdom. The eternal kingdom of God, which you and I have a chance to be a part of, that a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that is run by the one and the only boss. And friends, I believe that that's the end of the story that we all want to hear on the front end. Amen? Would you stand, please? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to study it today. Lord, I know that there are people in here today who do not yet know you, who are unsure, who maybe have thought they knew you but are really wondering right now that there hasn't been life change, there hasn't been anything different. God, I pray, whether it's someone who's just still seeking or whether it's someone questioning, that today they would know that you desire for them to trust you, that you desire for them to be on the right side of history related to this whole issue of who wins in the end. And so, God, I pray for anyone who's unsure where they stand with you today. Would you remind them that you stand ready to receive them into your kingdom even as they stand in their seat today? For anyone in here, Lord, who is in that spot, would you cause them to admit to you right now? That would you help them say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. Would you prompt them to understand that their sins separate them from you? Would you help them to see that there's no way they could pay for their sins? Would you remind them that that's why you came? That you came to die, to take their punishment? Would you remind them of your incredible love for them? Would you cause them today to firmly and wholeheartedly commit to you, Jesus, as their Savior? Would you cause them to ask you to save them from their sins, to cleanse them, and to allow your Holy Spirit to begin giving them the strength to live for you? Father, for those believers in here who disconnect the hope they have in you from their everyday life, Father, I pray that you would remind us from this series that we do have hope because of who you are. That if we know you because of your son Jesus, because of our relationship to him, that we can grip onto hope no matter what we face. And I pray today that you'd remind us of that. For those who are doubting, who are wondering, I pray that you would remind them through the power of your Holy Spirit of the hope they have. And that we could walk out of here, Lord, hopeful people. In Jesus' name.